We continue our series in the Gospel according to John. John chapter 2 is where we'll be today. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. The question to think about, a question to think about, not the question, a question. There's lots of questions we can think about. A question for us to think about together is, what do you expect when you come to Jesus? Like, what do you expect when you come to Jesus? It's a question that we'll see, a question that in some ways will get answered even here in our text. And really is just a question for us as John himself, the author, is trying to answer the question by writing these things. I'm writing so that you may believe something in particular about Jesus. You may have an idea of who Jesus is, but let's explore who he has revealed himself to truly be. And so this is just an instance where we get that in John chapter 2, in the first sign that he performs, as John records it for us. So John chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11, and we'll just kind of go back and talk through it verse by verse. John chapter 2, starting in verse 1, says, "On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him.'" What are you looking for when you come to Jesus? We saw it a little bit last week when Jesus asks the disciples who start to follow him, trail after him, are on his 6, and he says, "What are you seeking?" And as we talked about last week, I think there was a deeper question there. Jesus was trying to get through their preconceived ideas of what the Christ, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist had said and pronounced. What are you looking for? What are you seeking? What are you really looking for? Who do you think I am? And are you willing to let go of some of those things that are going to end up being false and to understand me for who I truly am? I think that's some of where, again, the author John is trying to catch our attention, even as the readers, and for ourselves to say, okay, maybe you've heard something about this Jesus, but do you really know what you're looking for? Do you have the capacity to say, maybe I was wrong in certain beliefs and ideas, and that I can take Jesus at his word and see Jesus for who he truly is instead of what I want him to be? And then we have a specific instance of this in our text in John chapter 2. So on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. So the idea is, as we had last week, the next day, we've had a few of those now in John chapter 1, and then again, for the most part, in John chapter 2. So really, it seems like all of these events are taking place within a week of each other, with John the Baptist saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Within a week, then Jesus has a few disciples with him. And really, the disciples that are currently following him are the ones that we found last week at the end of chapter 1. And they are few. That's not all 12 that were told by John. So when it says that Jesus also went with his disciples, was invited to this wedding, Was it a handful of them, the ones that we already have encountered, or was it a larger crowd? I don't know. But we do know there's at least a few. And they've got an idea of who this guy is supposed to be. Is it a right idea? Maybe. Is it wrong? Maybe. And maybe probably. Because even with Jesus' mother, we find that she's not right. So verse 1 again. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." So assumedly, if she is behind the scenes recognizing this potential problem of the wedding running out of wine, then she's probably kin to or close friends with the people who are throwing the wedding. Otherwise, she wouldn't know this unless she's just a nosy person, which, I mean, you know, we hear all good things about Mary. So I'm assuming she's not just in everyone's business. But so you're thinking, and that's maybe one of the reasons why Jesus and his disciples were invited. This is extended family maybe, or just close friends, same region. We know these people. We like these people. They like us. They invited to their wedding. You know, there are some people that we didn't invite to, you know, the wedding coming up. Well, I mean, I didn't invite anybody to the wedding. I'm not sure I'm invited. Allegedly, I am. There's something on the fridge that says, you know, that they're getting married. So I guess I'm invited. But, you know, I mean, like, sometimes you just don't have room for all the people in the world. Like, you want people to come, but they can't. You know they can't. Or, you know, hey, we've only got so much space. We've only got so much food. We've only got so much drink. And in this time period, weddings were just so different than what they are now. I mean, we're in the throes. A couple of us are in the throes of wedding planning. You know, I mean, we've got a month, a little over a month. You know, Cole and Bliss are getting married. You know, Mike and Judy's daughter's getting married. And so we're, you know, just talking about it a lot this morning. You know, how's that going? What's going on? You know, what's all involved, even on a small wedding or a big wedding? You've got to plan all these things. Just because there's only going to be 30 people there, you still got to plan stuff. Well, you know, what are we going to eat? Where are we going to go? What are we going to wear? What's going to happen? There's a lot of details that have to get figured out. And in a time like this, in Judea, in Israel, in ancient Near East culture, in this culture, weddings lasted for days, like a week, maybe even 2 weeks. They lasted for days. I mean, you think about putting on something for a week for people. You're like, man, I'm stressing enough just trying to figure out an afternoon, you know, much less an entire week. Like, that's a lot. And especially if, you know, in our day and age, just trying to equate this, for me being, you know, like performing a ceremony, I mean, like, how much do I got to be involved? How much would I have to prepare? You know, you just think about all the preparations that, in our society, usually the ladies are taken care of because, you know, it's all about them and their perfect day. And, you know, oftentimes that's the idea. And that's all fine and good. But like a week, plan it out for a week, not just an afternoon or an evening, but an entire week. And so we get Jesus's mother, who's not even named. We encounter here really for the first time. And then the only next time that we really encounter her for the most part is when Jesus is on the cross here in the gospel, in this gospel. There's not a whole lot in between. But she's part of this background. Oh no. Like, we had planned for something, but they ran out. And this was, there are some, like when you read some commentaries, because I don't know everything about first century Israel, but it wasn't even just like a disgrace and dishonor to run out of wine before the end of the planned celebration. Some people say that it was even like you could bring a lawsuit against the family. So the groom was the one who was supposed to take care of all the stuff, right? I mean, that's just a picture of then of how different our society is now. Because where today, usually it's the bride who's doing all the planning and putting everything together and all that stuff. In this society, the groom was responsible, and the groom's family was responsible for all of that stuff. They were putting on the whole shebang for a week, and they were providing for it for that period of time. And so for them not to fulfill their duty in the society to have provisions for the entirety of the ceremony and the celebration meant they weren't holding up their end of what they were supposed to be doing. I mean, they also like paid dowries and stuff in societies like this where, you know, you paid the other parents to say, hey, we're taking a working woman from your family, and so we need to like reimburse you for that. I mean, like, it's just a whole different way of operating that we're not used to. And so just trying to get us to think like this even wasn't just an opportunity to be disgraced and to look bad on part of the family. Maybe it was even to go so far as like people would hate you. People would say, you have done us wrong. Not just, oh, well, we've got to go home because there's no wine left. Like, no, you promised us a week of vacation and party time. We didn't get 2 days out of it. Like, you owe us. This could be a serious matter. And so what's Mary's thought? Well, apparently, from what we're told, her thought is to tell Jesus, hey, they have no wine. And Jesus is like, okay, and what's your point? But that's a little bit of John's point. Mary looks to Jesus, and I think rightfully so, because assumedly at this point, Joseph, the father, is no longer around. And so who was the firstborn? Well, Jesus. And so if Mary is a part of this whole background planning party, and she knows, oh no, we didn't prepare enough, we didn't buy enough stuff, and we can't just run down to Sam's and, you know, get some boxed wine, like that's just not an option apparently back in that day. I know it's hard to think about not having Sam's, you know, just down the road, or Walmart up the road, but they didn't have that. So she's part of this party of planning. And so Jesus, to her, would be the man who could do something about the situation. Hey, Jesus, I can't do anything about it, but you are, like, you're the one who's responsible for me now. As the firstborn, take care of your mother. So, do something. Take care of the situation. And so that's not necessarily wrong of her. I mean, I think when you think of it in those terms, she is depending on her family now, since she doesn't have Joseph anymore, assumedly. She's depending on her kids to take care of her. And Jesus, being the firstborn, would be number one in line. So you can catch how that makes sense. But at the same time, Jesus is clearly articulating, and John, by recording this as the first sign of something miraculous and of what is to come for the rest even of the gospel according to John. He's saying, our relationship, me and you, Mom, has changed. It's not what it has been. I'm beginning my ministry now. And what this means is more than just my ties to my physical family. Like, what I need to be about are different things, eternal things, deeper things that go beyond blood relations. And so he treats her, he begins at least, as far as we can tell, to treat her as to say, look, you and me, I love you. You know, you brought me in here, but you're looking to me to do something that I'm not here to do. I'm here to do something else. And that something else that I'm here to do is down the road. And so don't put on me your expectations that, though, come from a genuine heart of concern for this family who is about to be embarrassed and potentially liable for not throwing this wedding for a long enough period of time because you ran out of wine. Like, I care about that. And he shows by the rest of the text that he cares. But he also wants to make clear from the get-go, look, Mom, like, you need to get into your into the realm of your thinking about who I am and what I've come to do, that it's not what you've expected. This doesn't match up. My hour has not yet come. I've got something else that I'm looking forward to. And this is not it. But at the same time, then, we have verse 5. It says, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. So he responds and says, look, you know, you're missing a bit of the big picture here. And she still says, okay, but I still trust you to take care of this situation. Right? I mean, like, that's someone who is, Jesus, I believe, help me in my unbelief. Like, at the same moment where I recognize I believe in you, I also recognize that there are some parts of me that are wrong, that aren't submitted to you how they ought to be submitted to you. And so, would you, in this moment, you know, show me some grace and help me to move forward? And I still have this problem in my life, and I want you, I need you to do something right now. And so that's what she says to the servants. She says, look, I think he's still going to do something. I think he still cares. I get the message. We still are out of wine. And so then you have verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. All right, so you've got 6 times 20, 120, 180 gallons. I don't know, 100 to 150 gallons. It's a lot of juice. It's a lot of wine. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. So, all the way. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. So, they followed Jesus' instructions. And when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants knew, right? I mean, they were in the midst of that. It doesn't tell us how, doesn't tell us exactly when Jesus did this. It just happened. And they knew he was responsible for it. And so the master of the feast called the bridegroom, the groom, and said to him, this is kind of weird. Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, right? Because, you know, you use a little bit of taste. You know, we went on a cruise a month ago, and the food was okay to good, is what I tell people. The food was okay to good. I think it can be okay to good, and people think it's fantastic because most of the people on that ship are half plastered. And so they can't recognize the difference between what really tastes good and what is just mediocre. Right? I mean, that's the idea here is, you know, it doesn't have to taste amazingly after you've already been letting yourself go to some extent. You know, and for some of us who weren't drinking, we're like, oh, you know, it's good. It looks really good. Like, the presentation is good. But it's just, it's okay. And there's a lot of it. I mean, there's a lot of food. But, you know, we're not just like, oh, we need to go back. The chef here was amazing. No, you know, it was okay. And that's a bit of what he's saying, right? So usually you give the good wine first when people can actually taste it and recognize, oh, wow, they really went all out on this wedding. And then you just kind of let them trail off and, you know, bring in the boxed wine or whatever, you know, cheap stuff afterwards. But what Jesus does is he gives the good stuff. And that's it. So a few things to just kind of think about in the story. Like, it's a pretty short story. I think it's really interesting how this first sign, as John records it for us, is not necessarily Jesus expelling a demon. You know, he's not casting a demon out of somebody. Jesus doesn't seem like he's saving people from certain destruction. He's not healing someone of a sickness or a disease that they've had for a year or 12 years or their entire life. The first sign that Jesus does doesn't seem all that serious of a sign. It's not something that it would communicate to me that says, oh, well, like this guy has come to, oh, I guess he's just come to help us to have joy in our lives because he's turning water into wine. But I think that's something to think about. When there's a lot of literature that exists nowadays, and there's so many books, so many stories of people with expectations of other people, and especially of heroes. What is a hero supposed to do? And sometimes the gods, you know, Roman, Greek gods especially, or heroes in certain stories, they're destroying stuff. Like they're wreaking havoc. They're killing people. They're saving the day by demolishing the enemy. And Jesus certainly does that to a certain extent later on. But to start, how does he introduce himself? How does he allow himself to be introduced to the world in the gospel according to John? Well, what he does is he brings people what brings them joy. Like he brings something that's a luxury. And that's not to say that Jesus is only for the elite. That's not to say that Jesus only cares about, you know, giving you stuff that you wouldn't otherwise have. But it shows you just sort of some of the character of Jesus to say, look, and he says it in chapter 3 in John, I've not come to condemn. There'll be a time for that, no doubt. I've come to save. I've come to do something positive. When you look to Jesus, are you looking for something positive? When someone looks to you as someone who knows Jesus, are they looking for something positive? Can they know that they can expect that you are going to lead them into something that brings joy and peace and gladness and a merry disposition? Or is it sour and judgmental and condemning? Sometimes we have to recognize in American church and Southwest Virginian church in the 21st century, a lot of what people have experienced when it comes to what they see from the disciples of Jesus is fear, is hatred, is a lack of joy. And how Jesus introduces himself is to literally to keep the party going. According to John, it's the first thing he does. I've come to, like, man, there's love. There's excitement. There's positivity here. Don't hear me saying, you know, live your best life now and God's all here to bring you good, wonderful things. Because again, we can have preconceived ideas that are just straight out false, that just aren't led by God in particular. We can have our ideas of what things ought to be. What do you expect when you come to Jesus? Well, the mother of Jesus, who had been around him for, you know, 30 years now, we think to this point, didn't fully get it. She had faith, and we see that even in our text still, but she still had wrong ideas. When people see us, sometimes they get wrong ideas. They don't understand what we're doing and why we're doing it. And so we're patient with them. And we can't do a miracle to say, hey, this proves that who I am is true. But by our actions, we show whether or not we actually believe some of this stuff. By our actions, we prove, oh, we're here more than just to condemn you. Like, we're here to bring you an offer of joy and peace through Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. And how when his hour did come, he paid our debt. Our sin all the wrong thoughts and deeds and words. He took those and he said, "You're worth it. And I'm going to pay that. And I'm going to show my love for you by dying and paying that debt. And I'm going to show I have the power to pay that debt by being raised from the dead." And the life that he brings to us is not just a salvation from destruction. It's not just putting us back on the neutral. It's a life that we can live of joy, of being around Jesus where he's has wine that's flowing abundantly. I mean, we read from Amos. You can read from Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 is a great chapter. It talks about the new covenant, especially in the second half of Jeremiah 31. But even in the first half, it talks about just the flowing wine. That's one of the reasons we read from Amos. So you're talking about like the wine's going to be flowing over. Like the we're going to be gathering up stuff before the seed even gets sown because of just the plentifulness of the bounty that is going to come when God restores things. And Jesus is fulfilling so much of those prophecies. And he's saying, look, I'm offering to you this picture that all the things you've been waiting for in the Messiah and in what God has promised now is here. I'm bringing forth this wine in abundance. I'm providing for you, and I'm giving you things. I'm not just saving you from death eternally, but I'm giving you life. I'm giving you what you want, what you really want. I'm giving you what you, if you're able to look past just the deception of this world, what is truly going to bring you joy in this life. That's me. That's what I'm doing right now. That's what he says. That's what he does. That's what he's picturing for us. That's what John, I think, is wanting his readers to see when he records this. And when he says, this is the first sign. This is pointing to Jesus and to something that is coming. And the rest of the book. This is the first sign. It says verse 11, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And the disciples believed in him. I was talking about heroes. Maybe it'd be helpful to just, you know, catch a glimpse of, think about Moses in the Old Testament. I mean, great hero of Israel, right? I mean, led them out of slavery. What's one of the first things that he does in his actions, his miracles that are performed, his signs that he's given by God to prove to Pharaoh that God is real, that Yahweh is in fact on his throne, and that he is in charge of all? What's one of the signs that Moses performs to bring evidence of this? Well, it's that destruction. He turns water into blood, like the Nile River turns into blood. I mean, and so you have a bit of contrast, again, of sometimes these heroes of ours, whether it's in popular culture nowadays or in history or even in Jewish history, where we are conquering enemies, people are dying, like things negatively are happening. And Jesus says, okay, let's see what the Messiah is all about. I was reading some of Spurgeon in his a sermon he gave on this text. And he talked about, if this is the first sign that Jesus did, then you would think that if it was after his baptism, as the other gospel writers seem to make it clear, Jesus went 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. He was tempted by the devil. And he said, and this is Spurgeon, so don't act like I'm coming up with this. He says, What is one of the things that Jesus did not do for himself, one of his temptations? I mean, he fasted for 40 days, right? So when you fast, what happens? Well, you get hungry. And the devil says, look, just turn this stone into bread. Care for yourself. Provide for yourself. And Jesus says, no, I've got the word of God. Man doesn't live on bread alone. I can go without that. I'm not all about me. That's what he says, basically. And then what's the first miracle that he performs? He says, I'm going to give wine to a bunch of people so that they can keep a party going. Yeah, I think legitimately maybe it is so that, you know, certain people can save face and not deal with the repercussions. I think that's true. And I also think it's true that, hey, this is saying something. God cares. Not even just about our needs, but about us finding joy in this life. And just how amazing is that? When we come to people on the street, that he has manifested his glory even in such a simple way. And that now he chooses to use us as his instruments to manifest his glory in the presence of other people. And not because we can perform miracles, but he uses us to be a part of the miracles that he does in other people's lives by proclaiming the gospel and seeing that gospel, those words that they hear, get into their hearts so that their lives are truly impacted and changed. And just how amazing is that opportunity that we have to see God's glory on display through the work of the Spirit and his word as we are his instruments putting forth that word. That's what we're able to be a part of. And we're able to be a part of that because we are able to see in his word the display of his glory throughout and even at the beginning. What are you looking for when you're looking for Jesus? Well, I'm not sure what the disciples were really looking for. What are you seeking? That's what he asked them in chapter 1. What are you seeking? Well, what they got from the start was a manifestation of his glory. And what did that cause? It caused them to believe. That's what they really needed. And is that what we're looking for? Are we looking for a display of God's glory in our lives? Or are we so self-consumed and centered that we're looking for a display of my X, Y, or Z? That we're looking for Jesus to answer just this problem? Yeah, I think he wants to help us in our problems. I think he wants to be with us in those things. But he also wants to see us to see beyond the immediate, the small, and to look at him and to look at his glory and to get off of our own. And so are we willing to do that and to pursue that and to help others to pursue that? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and the opportunity that we do have to be instruments in your hands, that your glory might be displayed. That you came, you sent your son, and he came and performed many miracles. But Lord, this was a sign. He performed signs. So Lord, help us to recognize that and that there's a purpose for these things, that they point to something. And that this sign pointed to your glory, the glory of your Son, his exaltation, the glory that would be more fully manifest in his resurrection. Lord, help us to think about that. Help us to desire that, to desire your glory to be on display in our lives and to impact and influence the lives of those people around us. So give us, Lord, we pray, eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts that are soft to get over our own selves and our own preconceived ideas and onto you. Lord, would you do that in our hearts and in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.